We looked at Acts chapter 3. Today we're going to look at Acts chapter 4. And then heading into the new year, we'll begin our new study going through the book of James. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now remind us that this is God's word and that we should hear it and receive it as such. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who is healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we are aware that the calendar year 2024 is coming to a close, that 2025 is right in front of us. Lord, many of us, if we look back upon this year, can see your hand at work, bringing about good, though not ease. Father, many of us can look back on this year, seeing our need for you, seeing your provision for us. And Lord, we long for more. We long for more of you. So Father, give us more of yourself this year. Come and lift our eyes out of our circumstances and ourselves, that we would behold the risen Christ. God, come and give us ears, ears with better filters to tune out the wiles of the evil one or the world or even our own flesh. Give us ears that are attentive to your voice, that we as your sheep would hear your voice and follow you. Follow you where you lead. Follow us, follow you through our days. And Lord, we ask for hearts that are stirred by your word. Father, we ask that you would stir faith in us for your glory and for our good. We ask you to do this in the name of our Savior, our Redeemer, our Sanctifier, our only blessed hope, Jesus of Nazareth. And all God's people agree. Amen. I've noticed recently that I talk a lot of not very relevant things throughout my day. Look back this week and try to think through, what are the stories that I'm telling? Why am I telling those stories? Why not others? Nearly 50. I have a few good stories in my back pocket. I imagine for you it's similar. What have you been talking about this week, this month, this year? If you had a recording of all the stories you told this year, who would be the main subject? What would the main verbs be most repeated? What's the context? What's the tone? Was there hope in those stories or defeat? Sorrow? Gloom? It's not that we shouldn't tell stories of sorrow. Some of the greatest stories are filled with sorrow. It's not that we are somehow supposed to reinforce the false idea that this life should have no gloom. What could be more in keeping with a broken world than moments of gloom? Are we only telling moments of gloom? Are our stories really about how wonderful we are, how smart we are, how nifty we are, how clutch? Or maybe they're about our kids, having long given up on who we might become. Maybe we center our hope on what they might become. What are the stories that you tell? What are the stories that you come back to over and over and over? And maybe we engage people at a level where we don't even get to stories. Maybe our superficiality is so thorough that we don't even try to tell meaningful stories about ourselves or others. Maybe it's inane chit-chat about sports or the new home remedy that will fix all. What stories do you tell? What stories do you remember? I think most parents, as their kids are growing from kind of toddler age into teen age, have latched on to some of your stories. And they ask for them over and over and over again. Can you relate? Are there stories you wish to hear from your father's lips just one more time? Are there stories that show the brightness behind your mother's eyes that makes you yearn to hear her talk about that moment, that day, that season, again and again? Or perhaps there are stories about you that you were too young to remember, that you wanted to hear again and again, almost as if you remembered them. This is one of the great fun things about being a parent of slightly older than adolescent kids, is they think they remember the story, that they can't remember, but you've told it so often, they think they remember, and what they remember is your take on that story. But they long for it more and more. If I ever want to torture my kids, it's very easy. All I have to say is, oh, I'll tell you that story when you hit X age. Always pushing the goalposts further and further away, so I don't have to tell that story. Stories are powerful, yes? What stories do you tell? What stories linger in your mind or in your heart? Not are they all happy or all sad. Hopefully you have a healthy mix of both the older you get. But when I think about the book of Acts is capturing for us so many of the essential stories of this transitionary period from the life of Israel as a nation chosen by God with all its glorious dysfunctions to the dissolving of a single nation into men and women and children who are the Lord's from all the nations, from within every tribe, every tongue, every nationality. This transition is so important for us to see and to understand, not necessarily to recreate. There are plenty of things in the book of Acts that are one-time, non-repeatable events, like Pentecost, for instance. But it's filled with stories of hope, of martyrdom, of conversion, of radical miracle and sign and wonder. It's filled with the importance of the Holy Spirit's role in our lives, in our midst, in our very selves. But one of the things that is important for us to grab hold of is the joy that God has in the process of proclaiming the name of His Son around the world. The point of Acts is not just to feel something, but more and more to speak about the things that you think and feel. God's not against your thoughts or your feelings. He wants them yielded to truth, yielded to His good news. So when Peter and John find themselves on the way into the temple, as we saw last week, and there was a crippled man there begging for alms, Peter gave to him the greater gift than silver or gold. He proclaimed Jesus. Jesus is creating power over all things in the cosmos. Jesus is restoring compassion. And the man was healed. And his response to that healing was dancing and leaping and running around, proclaiming and singing, celebrating God, the God who delivered him from beggar status to human status in their day. Peter then celebrates, John celebrates with this formerly crippled dude by going in to do what they were on their way to do in the first place. And that was to go for the time of prayer in the temple courts, to go in and worship Yahweh, the Lord, who delivered them. And then everybody else is freaking out because the commotion is happening. Do you remember? The commotion is in full swing. And so the people started to gather and point. That guy had begged at that place. Remember? It was the gate called Beautiful. And at this beautiful gate, this beautiful miracle took place. And everyone was seeing the extravagant, no, the exuberant, yes, praising of God. And so a crowd began to gather. Well, Peter was never one to waste a crowd. So he was explaining to them, hey, it wasn't my power. It's not my piety. It's not my power. It's not my piety. It's Jesus who heals. It's Jesus' spirit who is here as he promised. And he kept teaching, and they kept praying, and he kept teaching, and they were celebrating, and the former cripple was leaping and dancing and jumping and celebrating. And Peter launches into an explanation to help them understand the significance of their sin and the greatness of God's grace, the immense burden that Jesus bore on the cross. All the while they celebrated his death. And then Peter invites them to celebrate his death in a different way. Not in the having it, but in the power and purpose behind it. It's the gospel. Jesus Christ came to live the life we can't, to die the death we deserve, and to be raised in newness of life, to take us to be with him forever and ever in a house he builds. So Peter is going deep into this gospel that we adore. If you want to study that more on your own, it's at the end of Acts 3. But in chapter 4, verse 1, Peter's preaching for so long that it allows time for the people who are in opposition to Jesus, the ones who, in many ways, orchestrated his execution. We read in verse 1, and as they were speaking, that's Peter and John, to the people, that's the crowd in the temple, the priests, Levites, and the captain of the temple, that would be the soldier army leader, and the Sadducees, a very wealthy, powerful, though not very theologically robust group of men. Sadducees are most famous for denying that resurrection happens. They are the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow, and it's done. So here the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees are greatly annoyed. That's so gentle. It's more than that. They're bloodthirsty. They're bloodthirsty because Peter and John were teaching the people, because Peter and John were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees had made a living, in some sense, denying resurrection. Jesus is a direct affront to their bad theology. So what do? Well, verse 3, they arrested Peter and John and detained them. They put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Hang on. Does anybody remember what time of day the hour of prayer was from last week? 3 p.m. Peter's sermons are longer than mine. Just want to highlight that. Points. 2 points. Actually, that was from deep. That's three. 3 points. All right. Now that we're awake, so they arrest them. They detain them overnight in the jail. And then we get this verse 4. Many of those who had heard the word believed. Well, how many is many? There's a dialect in Africa that we discovered about a century ago who counts like this. One, two, many. Why would you need to differentiate 3 or 12? It's surplus. One, two, many. How many do you have? One, two, many. Well, here, Luke actually tells us what many meant. Many in the temple who had been hearing Peter preach, hearing John teach and preach, they heard the word and believed. And the number of them came to approximately 5,000. There's a scale to the wildfire that spreads in the gospel in their day. 5,000 men gathered in Israel's courts to pray, really praying to the Lord who was promised and who came. So the next morning, verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Apparently, the Sadducees were, home because they're not listed. The next day, the rulers, elders, scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And then we see the power family with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. You probably don't know this, but there was one family that kept trading kind of in and out of the high priestly duties. They would rotate in or out, and so by and large, it was the same family occupying that so powerful and strategic position in Israel, in Jerusalem. This is sort of like the president of the United States has only come from like 20-something different families or 30 different families because they're related. Now, it's easy to see it when it's like John Adams and John Quincy Adams, who I'm descended from, but also like Barbara Bush gave birth to, W, and W and Barbara are related to Franklin Pierce from long before. So there's all these connections in that system. This is very much the same way, where there's one family executing rule through Israel in subtle or maybe not subtle ways. So not only are the leaders there, but the leaders of the leaders are there. And they're not happy. They're not happy because their power is being threatened and undermined. Their fame, their importance, maybe even their perpetual wealth. People get really nervous when you start messing with their money, don't they? Well, here we are, verse 7. So when they had set them in the midst, in other words, when the bright lights were turned on Peter and John and the former cripple, the Inquisition began. By what power or by what name did you do this? Do they lack the information that they are now requesting? They don't. Do you think Peter hid who he was talking about, in whose name he did this, where the power came from? Because it didn't come from Peter and it didn't come from John. 5 seconds into this healing aftermath, Peter told them exactly what they are asking to know. They just now want it on the record, apparently, hoping that they will be inconsistent. finding a way to legally have repercussions to silence them. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, what do you suppose should come next? In the book of Acts, when somebody is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what do you expect to follow? Great miracle? Some sign? Some wonder? Some extravagant expression of God's power? A spectacle worthy of the ages. It's not what happens. It's not that there aren't spectacular things. There are. But when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, they speak. That's the engagement. Follow it. Look for it over and over and over. You will see the repeated chorus that when a man of God or a woman of God is filled with the Holy Spirit, it is not that they act. It's that they speak. They teach. They share. They tell stories of Jesus, of God, of his faithfulness. So Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being tried today or examined today or tested today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. Well, anything ambiguous there? Anything cowardly? Anything hurried over in a yada, 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 don't look here form? Or is that as concise, clear, bold statement of the gospel as you've ever heard? He goes on. He's going to quote the psalmist. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. I dare you to find the verse in Psalms that this comes from, and your job is made much easier in this task by something called a Google search. Don't be afraid to Google search in your devotional times. Peter understands. John understands that Israel is out of accord nationally, systemically. They're out of accord with God's highest purpose for them. That's why the builders rejected the cornerstone. Jesus came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. That was true in Israel's day, just as it was in the gospel span. But be very clear. Verse 12 is true. There is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In my early years in ministry, I would characterize the culture around me as very pluralistic. You know what I mean when I say that? There was this idea, very, very prevalent, that all religions are equally real, equally valid, equally important. and that if you followed any one of them joyfully, winsomely, you were doing good. But underneath that pluralism was the idea that there is not a real God who has really acted and wants to declare to you what is true so that you can be in relationship with him. Fundamentally, pluralism teaches you that we should let the people believe their fairy tales if those fairy tales achieve moral goodness. Aesop's fables. Nothing wrong with Confucianism, they would say. Teaches you how to act and respond in a reasonable way in a variety of difficult circumstances. Buddhism makes you quiet, well-tempered. But fundamentally, they're not asking the question, what is true? They're asking the question, what works? What makes society work? Well, the gospel cuts directly through that deception. Because there is a salvation. Because there is a God. And that God has moved and acted and spoken to us that we would know him. All religions cannot be equally valid when they disagree so obviously and so extensively. Obviously and extensively. So when Peter utters this phrase that there's no salvation in anyone else, he then explains why. There is no salvation in any other way, in any other path, in any other belief, because there is only one Savior. There's only one sinless man who atoned according to the demands of the law of God and pays the penalty as our substitute. There's no other name under heaven because there's no other person who lived perfectly, who kept the covenant perfectly. Because we're told time and again, scripturally, that if you break one command in one nanosecond, outwardly or inwardly, you have broken all of them. Perfection or destruction. Those were God's terms. But in his mercy, he achieved perfection for us and ransomed us from the death due us. That's why there's no other name. It's not just, hey, I want to be the top religion. I was in England when my wife and I, she was my girlfriend at the time. This is way back in the last century, or as my kids like to say, in the 1000s. Isn't that brutal? 1998, March, first week. And I'm talking to someone who lives in London, is part of a drug selling ring. It's a great story. Love to tell you that story someday, not now. But he said, why do you think Christianity is the best religion? Why would you waste your, you know, spring break of your senior year in college to come talk on the streets and in the homes of people in London? It's not even your country. You're an American. Shouldn't you be getting drunk in Fort Lauderdale? And my response was, oh, my friends went to Puerto Rico. And apparently they had a phosphorus lake or pond so that when you swam in it and you moved your finger, it would glow. They've outlawed you. You can't go there and do that anymore, so I missed the opportunity. But instead, I got to have this awesome gospel conversation with a drug dealer in London. And as we were talking, he asked that poignant question, why do you think Christianity is the world's greatest religion? And I really blew his mind when I immediately shot back, it's not. It's the worst. Christianity, and I mean this, is the worst religion. Because when somebody talks about a religion, they talk about a precious object that they put in a, let's call it a shoebox or a cigar box, that they hide in a drawer or put in a shelf of the closet. And when tragedy strikes, when their loved ones are threatened, they reach into the closet, pull out their trinket, and rub it like it's a lucky rabbit's foot. And some people are happy if their religion costs them an hour or two a week. It's the price you pay for fortune, for favor, for health. But what most people want in a religion is something that helps them feel in control when life and circumstance seems outside of control. Christianity is the worst possible version of that. Because God doesn't want a couple hours a week from you. He doesn't want moral rights to tweak and change your habits. He's not fixated on your outward behavior regardless of your inner torment. Christianity is the worst religion because God wants all of you. He doesn't want to be put in a box and stowed away. He wants your whole life, having given you his whole life. Even now, Jesus is in the throne room of heaven, interceding on your behalf, applying the blessings of the covenant that he secured in his righteous life in the days of his flesh on earth to us in the days of our mortality on this earth. If you want trinkets to play with and superstitions to hold to, Christianity is the worst religion for you to choose. The problem is it's true. The problem is, if you want a religion that you can contain, is that Christianity is uncontainable. Ask the early church how containable the gospel was. Listen to the conversation that Peter has with the rulers. He says to them, there's no salvation anywhere else. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and then they coupled that with this, they're uneducated commoners. This is bewildering, right? How is Peter standing in the boldness of the gospel, howling at the most learned men in Israel, the most respected and powerful leaders? This is no different than the farmer who would address Congress to say, this is what you should be doing. What's wrong with you? That's what Peter's doing here. In the fortitude of faith, in the presence of the Spirit of God, he's just speaking words that are true. And these men are quaking in their boots. Because these uneducated, common, ordinary fishermen are schooling them in the Old Testament. Notice it's the word of God that's piercing these guys. Peter's quoting the psalmists to help them understand that they're not the good guy in this story. They're working for the enemy of the good God in this story. So they recognized, based on the fact that these guys are uneducated, that they're common, but they're bold, that they had been with Jesus. What's the identifying marker of being a Christian? It's love and it's boldness. It's love. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Self-sacrifice. Not self-obsession. But speaking boldly, not being a respecter of persons. Not having favor and speaking meek and mildly to the powerful and boldly and demandingly to the inferior. These guys are uneducated, they're common, and yet they are astonishing. And it's in that way that they know that they've been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed, it doesn't hurt to have the evidence next to you. Right? They can't call them quacks. They can't call them powerless or stupid. I mean, they sort of called them stupid, uneducated. But they can't call them liars. The guy standing there healed. Let him see the healing. Let him hear the gospel. Now notice what's happening in verse 14. They can't say anything because the guy's healed, but also notice how Luke phrases this. This last phrase. The rulers, the elders, the scribes, the teachers of Israel had nothing to say. Nothing to say in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So what do they do? Well, this is not going in our favor. Kick them outside. Let's talk about them behind their backs. So they have the guards lead them outside, and they have the following discussion. Verse 16, what shall we do with these men? Why? What's the problem? Oh, a notable sign has been performed through them, and everybody in Jerusalem knows it, so we can't use our normal playbook. We would just deny it. Doesn't matter if it's true. It's inconvenient. What do we do with inconvenient truths? We deny them. But this dude's walking around and he's dancing and he's leaping, and I don't think we can gag order that guy. But let's try. Verse 17. In order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. How's that going to play? Peter's going to go, oh, my wise and learned ones, I yield. You're right. I have not seen the gospel. You're right. I'll go back to denying. Is Peter going to go back to denying? No, he tested the fruit of that one. Remember that. On the eve of the crucifixion, who does Peter deny any allegiance to Jesus? Two. A tiny waitress in the courtyard of this powerful family. Why does Luke tell us that Annas is there and Caiaphas is there and Alexander is there? That this is, for all practical purposes, the royal family of Israel. So that we would see the difference that the calling of God and the equipping of God make in the man of God to do the work of God he's called to. The servant girl was too scary on the eve of the crucifixion, and now he's on center stage with all the men assembled and all the bright lights and everything these leaders in Israel could do and muster and wield against poor little Peter, uneducated Peter, poor little John, uneducated common John, and a beggar. And those three men stand in the weight of all of that pressure, laughingly simply, because they're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit's filling leads to bold speaking. On your own this week, count the number of times the word bold or boldness is in this chapter. So here they are. We can't deny it, so let's get them to hush. Y'all, this strategy has not changed. The enemies of God want one thing from you more than all other things. Silence. Intimidated silence. Fearful silence. They just want you to zip your lips and throw away the key and make nice, because nice people don't talk politics. Nice people don't talk religion. Nice people drone on and on about sports or something else. Marvel, perhaps. Star Wars. Now I know I'm stepping toes. But why is it easier for us to tell Star Wars stories than it is Bible stories? Is it because we know the Star Wars universe better than our own? Their battle plan is to hush you. It's to hush me. The enemies of God want the hushing of the Christian crowd. They want you distracted and silent. And the Spirit allows neither. All right, so they have their plan. Their plan is to invite them back in and to say, we can't deny what happened, but you're going to stop telling the story. And Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. That question's for you, the interrogator, not me, the one being interviewed. Because verse 20 is as simple as it is profound. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What are the stories you're telling? What is the world that fascinates you? What occupies your mind, your dreams, your hopes? Is it the story of God calling a people to himself and all that it took and all that is happening? Or is it the stuff of legend and myth that most of the world thinks Jesus is? Verse 21, Peter didn't back down, so what did they do? Well, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Why? Because the court of popular opinion was on Peter's side, was on John's side. So the enemies of God, who should be the advocates of God and the gospel, have nothing to scare Peter with. They have no thing to hang like a carrot that matters more to Peter than faithfulness to his calling, or no stick large enough to herd John where they want him to go. Why? Here's the answer. It's a visual. Stay with me. Most people think of religion that trinket in a box we talked about is more than enough to incentivize morality. What they want is to operate at the first level, outward behavior. Most people parent this way. Most people chide their coworkers or underlings this way. Let's just figure out how to get them to do what we want. Level two underneath that is, why are they doing their level one things? So maybe it's not enough to talk just about what you should and shouldn't do, but let's talk about the heart and your affections and why you do what you do is tied to what you do. So let's move down to level two. This inner understanding of yourselves, this inner enlightenment. In the last 30, 40 years of our culture, that's where we've moved into positive self-talk. You heard this? It's not just, hey, control what I do. It's now control the inner parts of me, and then I'll do what I'm supposed to do more of the time. Does that sound familiar to you? You recognize that in our culture, in ourselves? Here's the thing. You can't talk to Peter and John about level one or level two. Because Peter and John agree with Paul and what he says in Galatians 5:24. Remember, we did this a few weeks ago. Maybe a few months ago. We don't change our behavior because of Christ. We don't change our self-talk because of Christ. We die in our union with Christ. Jesus didn't come to make your outward behavior better, as if that's the end he's going for. And he didn't come and obey all the commands and earn and gather all the blessings of the covenant. And he didn't die in your stead so that you could improve your self-talk. Am I against better behavior? No. Am I against good self-talk? No. But what do I want? It's what Peter wants. It's what John wants. It's what Paul wants. He wants us to die to ourselves, that we would live, that we are the ones who are crucified with Christ, that we no longer live, that the life we live in these bodies, in this moment, they belong to Jesus because he's the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. This is why Christianity is a terrible religion. Hashtag YouTube clip incoming. It's a terrible religion. Because religion wants zone one or level two. And Jesus came to eradicate all of that and constitute new and eternal life. What carrot could you give Peter to take away his picture of eternal life? What stick could you wield against John or any other apostle to silence them from telling simply what they've seen, simply what they've heard? And the pièce de résistance in verse 22, the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was 40 years old. For how many decades was he crippled, and now he dances? Notice that this experience, if we jump ahead, Peter and John are released from captivity, and they go back to the group of apostles and disciples and new believers, and they share what happened, the miracle, the aftermath, the Sanhedrin Inquisition, all of it. So they pray. They pray and they sing the Psalms together. And they acknowledge both God's sovereignty and man's villainy. They acknowledge, verse 29, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And what's the aftermath? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, which led to what? Speaking the word of God. How? Boldly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are cowards. We are. Everyone in this room, cowardly at times. Some maybe more than others, but all by the standard of perfection that you wield. All of us cowards, all of us convicts. And yet in your mercy, in your grace, in your affection for us, O Lord, you teach us to speak and forgive us for silence. You teach us boldness as we prefer meekness and cowardice. Lord, convict us of our sin of civility when you have come not to bring peace, but a sword, even a sword that would divide families. Lord, may we love you more than our comfort. May we love you boldly enough as the fruit of your Spirit to speak when we would otherwise be silent, to teach the things that we truly care about, to share the stories of eternal consequence. O God of glory, forgive us for thinking about civilizations far too shallow, too fleeting, than the eternal kingdom that you have inaugurated and will one day soon consummate. O God of glory, give us a vision greater than that which we would settle for. Kill us, that you would live. Kill us, that we would lose our life and thereby find eternal life in Jesus. The name given among men by which we must be saved. Deliver us, O God, we ask, in that precious name. And all God's people agree.